Well, good morning. I'm opening my Bible this morning, book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. You can join me there if you like. Philippians 4. Going to read a few lines from Paul this morning, get us into what we're going to talk about. While you're settling in and finding Philippians 4, let me tell you how glad I am to be with you today. Always a great day when we get to gather together as God's people and sing praises, pray, commemorate the source of our salvation, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then just tremble at His word, listen to our Lord speak to us, and resolve to go out and be holier and more like Christ. It's always a good day when we can do that. Hope you feel that way too this morning. Philippians chapter 4 in your Bible, we're going to begin reading late in that chapter, about verse 10. Have your Bible, verse 10 beginning. Paul writes this thing. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." So here's Paul wrapping up his letter to the Philippians. Part of Paul's unique relationship with this congregation in particular is that they were a major source of financial support to Paul in his apostolic work. It's well known that Paul was in prison when he writes this letter. You go back to chapter 1, the very beginning of this letter. Paul's in prison. In fact, not only is he in prison, he admits that he's not sure at this particular point whether he's going to live or die. He's in a particularly precarious legal predicament. And he's not sure exactly what the outcome's going to be yet. He just knows that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he's not quite sure exactly how things are going to turn out. And so it's all the more amazing then when you see how he ends this letter, that he has learned to be content in whatever circumstances he's in. And the context of that contentment ultimately is verse 13. This is the secret, he says. And I want you to notice as you look at those words kind of all the way through, where he says that not only does he have to learn how to get through life when things are hard and lean, it's not only how to live with humble means, he says in verse 12, it's also how to live in prosperity. The reality is, folks, you need wisdom to live with a lot just as much as you need wisdom to live with a little. We forget that sometimes. This is the secret, he says, though, verse 13. This is the key. This is how I handle abundance and austerity. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My focus stays on Christ, whether I have a lot or a little. My focus stays on Christ. The idea when he says that in verse 13 is not that you can just always fulfill your desires and be successful with Jesus by your side, that as long as you keep Christ in front of you, you can do whatever you set out to do. What he means is you can endure whatever you have to endure in life if Christ is your focus. It's not a gospel in health and wealth he's preaching. He's writing this from prison, not sure if he's going to die. If he could do all things through Christ, he'd be free when he wrote that. If he could do all things through Christ in the sense of accomplishing whatever he wants, he'd be rich when he wrote that. What he says is, I can handle all of life's circumstances if I keep my eyes on Christ. It's a profound thought that he ends the book with, but it helps you to make sense more of what he says throughout the book. Have your Bible, go back with me, chapter 1. Go back with me to chapter 1. And again, let's look more closely at what he wrote, beginning of verse 12. He says this, he says verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife. Some are doing it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, and I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice." Yes, and I will rejoice. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ, even now and as always, will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what Paul's saying. Whether it's people preaching, trying to basically get more market share while I'm out of the action, sitting in prison, that's okay. As long as Christ is proclaimed in truth, Paul says, that's okay. Whether it's in, you know, my circumstances, my sufferings, emboldening those who are maybe more fearful and timid to stand up and speak up the truth in their own lots in life, that's okay too, Paul says. I can be content in what's going on in my life because I have a focus on Christ. And so what I want to do in the time that we have together this morning is I want to talk about that profound concept, that word that Paul uses there in Philippians chapter 4, that word of being content, or the concept of contentment. I want to talk about that in the context of God's sufficiency. That's why Paul can be content here. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is sufficient for whatever lot my life may bring. I want to unpack that. I want to think about the concept of contentment in Christ this morning, the few minutes that we have together. And so to do that this morning, I want to start by some confusions we have sometimes about what contentment is, or in this case, is not. What contentment is not, our confusion about it sometimes. Number one, contentment is not, it's not just a feeling. It's not just a feeling you feel. It's not related to our emotional situation. Contentment is not a feeling. It's not a happiness. Contentment in and of itself is not the feeling we often refer to as happiness, especially if what we mean by that word happiness, that feeling, is in somehow a stoic dismissal of problems as though they aren't real, as though suffering doesn't hurt. Contentment is not denial. Contentment is not honestly admitting that maybe if your circumstances are lean and hard, there isn't somewhere else you'd rather be, or that you wouldn't want to see your circumstances changed if that were possible. Contentment is not some sort of feeling and denial. I think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that the man who himself writes about being content in Christ in Philippians will still say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when it came to the thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan tormenting him. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12. Concerning this, I implored the Lord. I asked the Lord about this thorn in the flesh, this situation of suffering. I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Paul's contentment did not stop him from praying to God about changed circumstances sometimes. It was not some sort of sentimentality, some sort of feeling of happiness, or telling myself I'm happy even when I'm suffering. Some sort of shallow, silly happiness. No, he says, I prayed to the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh might leave me. And God said to me instead, my grace is sufficient to you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. See, that's why Paul's going to be content again. You notice he takes it back to Christ in 2 Corinthians 12. I did ask God for my circumstances to be changed. Contentment is not some sort of stoic denial about reality. Sickness is real. Suffering is real. Financial need is real. It's not a stoic denial of reality, nor is it some silly, shallow feeling of happiness. But it is connecting to God through Christ and ultimately submitting to the reality that sometimes God's will is not ours. Or think about, even as Andrew reminded us even in the talk he gave just a few minutes ago before we partook of the Lord's Supper, Jesus praying to God repeatedly in the garden, if it be your will, what? Let this cup pass from me. Jesus' humanity does not recede in the face of the divine will that he suffered. And he knows it's the divine will that he suffers and dies. He can still, though, confess his desire that things could be different. Number two, contentment is also not a lack of initiative. It's not an excuse for sitting around and doing nothing and saying, well, I'm just content with the way things are. It is the opposite of contentment is not just sitting around and doing nothing. Contentment does not mean, some silly, shallow contentment does not mean you can't work for other things. You can't work for different circumstances. You can't have goals and dreams that you want to accomplish. What contentment does mean is that your hopes and dreams and ambitions are shaped by the cross and in submission to the cross. That's what it means. It does not mean you don't have a reason to get up in the morning. There's no point in going to work tomorrow because you're just content with how your life is. No, that's not contentment. That's laziness. What it does mean is that your goals and dreams shaped by the cross, that you are fueled by a desire for eternal things that last, that the product of your mind is being set on things above, that you are growing in spiritual maturity so that you want what God wants more than anything else. Again, back in Corinthians, or Philippians rather, the book that we were centering on this morning. Think about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Again, before he gets to that final, at the end of chapter 4 summary, that I'm content. I've learned to be content. And the secret is strength in Christ and submission to Christ. Think about what he says in Philippians chapter 3. As he first has learned the implications of becoming a Christian and becoming an apostle. Philippians chapter 3, he's writing, starting in verse 10, he's writing about the shift in mind and attitude that comes about when he becomes a Christian and he is appointed as an apostle. Philippians 3, beginning of verse 10, he says that his life now revolves around knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So in other words, what Paul has learned becoming a Christian and becoming an apostle, what Paul has learned is, again, as he kind of here gives us a little bit more of that secret of contentment of how it's found in Christ. It's not that you don't have a reason for getting up in the morning, but it's your reason for getting up in the morning is to live a life more conformed to Christ, which is why whether you have a lot or a little, you can be content. Why, whether you're sick or whether you're healthy, you can be content. Because the reason you're getting up in the morning now is not necessarily just so in of itself, I can make an extra dollar or work to a healthier lifestyle, better diet, better exercise, better medicine, whatever it is. Paul says, what gets me up in the morning now and why I'm always content because I can always do this as long as there is life in the body is that I can get up and I can live in and know more deeply the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I can be conformed to his death and how I live. And so that's what Paul says, dropping down to verse 14. I press on toward the goal. Now, the ultimate ambition, the goal is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what animates me. And as long as I can pursue that, and you can pursue that whether you're in prison, you can pursue that whether you're lying in a hospital bed, you can pursue that when you get up and go to your job in the morning, you can pursue that in your 20s when you're young and healthy, you can pursue that when you're in your 80s and sickly. You can pursue that whether you're rich, you can pursue that whether you're poor. And if that's your aim, you can be content, and Christ is your strength in all things. Contentment is not a lack of initiative. It's just an initiative about the right things. And ultimately, again, it's not laziness. It's not a lack of self-discipline. I'm content, so I'm just not going to struggle or work for anything anymore. Proverbs 13 in verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. In the Bible never equates laziness and a lack of effort or interest with contentment, because it's not. Laziness is just laziness. Laziness is just an excuse for not doing what you ought to be doing. And so we sometimes get confused about contentment. Contentment is not some sort of feeling. I'm content when I feel happy. Contentment is not a lack of initiative or drive or ambition. Contentment is not a lack of self-discipline. So as we've already been talking, alluding to, then what is contentment founded upon? Well, to go a little bit more deeply into the things. Number one, the foundation of contentment is acknowledging what's outside my control. I don't get to choose in and of itself when I live and when I die. I may make some limited choices within the allotted lifespan God has given me. But contentment is ultimately founded in the wisdom of coping with what my life is and accepting what cannot be changed about it. The foundation of contentment is being able and willing to adapt myself, my lifestyle, my heart, and my attitude to God's will, what is beyond my control. Contentment is founded in refusing to allow circumstances in life to determine and control my mind and my heart. What happens to my body is not entirely within my control. I can be attacked. I can be robbed and beaten. I can be imprisoned. I can't control whether my body gets some disease or not necessarily. What can I always control? What goes on inside me? what I think about it, whether I pray about it. My mind and my heart are always within my control. Isn't it interesting that so often in our day and our age, we live in a time in which people focus so much more about changing what's going on in their physical circumstances, and we don't focus nearly as much upon controlling ourselves on the inside. We give free rein to our feelings and our emotions and demand that reality change to us. Rather than recognizing that reality will not necessarily bend to our wills, what we can change is what's going on the inside. Contentment, the foundation of contentment is controlling virtuously that which is always within my power, my mind, my heart, my spirit. And here's one of the other things you have to understand about contentment then. Is this stunning phrase that Paul uses there in Philippians 4. I have learned, he says. I have learned to be content. Even apostles have to go to the school of contentment. This is not something that comes natural. This is something that we intentionally develop. This is something that we discipline ourselves toward. This is something that we sit there and say, I need to learn to be content. Can you do that this morning? Maybe you're upset with the circumstances of your life, and maybe there's good reason to be. But maybe a lot of the circumstances in your life are also not within your control. And you can rant and rave and rail. You can take out your anger and frustration on your family, your spouse, your children, your coworkers, your neighbors, anybody who has the misfortune of bumping into you when you're in a bad mood. You can respond that way. Or you can do what Paul said when he prays three times about his circumstances to God, that thorn in the flesh. And God says, it's not my will for your circumstances to change, Paul. And so Paul says, so I'm going to learn to live with it because God's teaching me something in it. I have learned, Paul says, how to be content. Because again, well, as Paul said earlier in Philippians chapter 3, when I became a Christian, when I became an apostle, well, we were just reading Philippians 3, I had to rethink what I was living for and why I was living in the first place. I had to give up some things. I had to change some things. I had to decide that the fellowship of Christ and his sufferings, living a cross-shaped life, that's what really made life worth living. I had to learn and relearn how to think and feel and react to things. Foundation of contentment is number one, learning to understand there are just a lot of things in life that are outside our control. That doesn't go with the modern mindset, but that's truth. Reality will not change for me just because I wish it would. And number two, I have to remember that this is something that I have to intentionally learn. Often in the school of suffering, under the wise discipline of a loving father who's working for my maturity and his glory. So what are the challenges to contentment then? Why is it so challenging to be content? Can we think about that? Can we think about and look inside ourselves for a few minutes? Why is this so hard? Why is it so challenging to be content? Number one, I think it's because of human nature itself. Human nature itself. We have a compulsive need to compare. We have a compulsion to comparison. And part of it, folks, is because of what we really are and what God created us to be. We are image bearers, right? Everybody remembers back in Genesis when God first made us, you know, and in the image of God made he man, male and female, he made them. We were made in the image of God. So here's the thing. There is literally something deep within human nature, and you can, you know, and the scientists can study and try to quantify and have peer-reviewed publications and respected journals about all this. But here's the reality: there's just something deep within us that can't always be quantified or objectified. But there is something deep within human nature that naturally does desire comparison because that's how God made us. Think about what it means to be made in the image of God. An image is a copy. It's not the original, right? When you put the original on a photocopier and you make copies, we call them copies. What they really are is they are images of the original you put on the glass, right? They are images of the original. Human nature, human beings by their very nature, are copies of the original. Now, here's the thing. Even with our great photocopiers today, when you put an original on the copier and you run off a bunch of copies, if you look very carefully, if you look really, really carefully, can you tell the difference between the original and the copy still? Yeah, usually sometimes, even black and white, even just a black and white handout, just a bunch of text that your photo on a sheet of paper and your photocopy that. If you look very, very closely and very, very carefully, sometimes just even the toner, it's a little bit lighter than the original because just the light was bouncing off and whatnot. So it's not quite as black, not quite as dark the text is on the copies. You can tell a difference there. Or sometimes because there's always little imperfections in the glass, or maybe the glass has gotten a little bit dirty on the copier face. You find these little black dots of toner where the copier was replicating the lesser form of the copy, the original, right? If you haven't done that lately, do it. Those of you who work in the office, go play with the copier tomorrow. And tell your boss you're just living for Jesus when you do. No. Images are always a little bit less than the original. But an image has to have something it is defined by, something that it came from. And the problem for human beings is that when we quit looking to God for what we're supposed to be, we will look to other things by which to compare ourselves and judge ourselves. That's why we by nature are mimetic, as one great 20th century scholar put it. We are given to imitation. That's where fads come from. That's why we all get the same kind of haircuts or hairstyles in a certain age. That's why we all dress in the same way at a certain time. That's where we all, I mean, listen, if you keep your clothes for a long time, those of us who are older, isn't it true? You can almost like carbon date by decade just by the color palettes of your shirts. You know, literally because different eras have different kind of, you know, color palettes of our shirt colors and our pant colors. By, you know, because everybody's wearing it. We are imitative. We are imitative. And it's even funny, you know, in times when youth culture, when young people want to dress different and, you know, kind of stand out to be different, the kids who want to be different are all different in the same way together. You ever notice that? We are imitative creatures because that's our nature. We are image bearers. And so when we quit looking at God or Christ, we go looking for a different image to bear. And today, that's called advertising. And so literally, because we're not looking to God for what the good life is, because we're not looking to God for what it means to have a fulfilled life, for what it means to have a good home, a good marriage, a happy family, a fulfilling career. We look to the world for what image to bear. We let the world define what success is. We let the world define what meaning and happiness is. And all we are doing is, and if you've ever done this, make photocopy of a photocopy of a photocopy of a photocopy, and eventually the quality just keeps degrading and degrading and degrading as you make a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Instead of going back and looking to the original of which we are the copy and bringing ourselves back into the image we were meant to bear. Human nature is fundamentally, we are compulsively wired to compare ourselves to something. The problem is when we quit looking at God and make it our ambition to be like Him and be like Christ, other things won't satisfy because that's not the pattern to which we were cut. It's not the pattern to which we were made to conform. It's like trying to pound a square peg into a round hole. We try to fit ourselves to lives we were not meant to lead. And that's why it becomes impossible to ever be satisfied. Because in the world, as we keep on looking around for what we want to mimic, what we want to be like, there's always someone with something more, always someone with something newer, always some new category of cool things or cool experiences that we don't have or we haven't done yet. I remember back in the 90s, some of you who have been around for a while, remember Michael Jordan, you know, arguably the best basketball player on the planet, Michael Jordan. You remember back in the mid-90s, he's won 3 championships with the Bulls, a dynasty, the Chicago Bulls. A dynasty is going on, and Jordan decides he wants to be a baseball player and walks away from it all. He was the greatest at what he did at the time, and yet he wanted to be something else. When there were so many people, remember those of us who've been around for, remember the whole commercial campaign, Be Like Mike? I want to be like Mike, those who've been around for. Those of you who are younger, go find it on YouTube this afternoon. That was a whole marketing campaign. I think it was Nike. It was either Nike or Gatorade, can't remember. 2 of his major, you know, companies he did endorsements for. And the whole thing was Be Like Mike. And she's encouraging all these young people to be like Mike, play basketball like Mike. And Mike really wants to be a baseball player. Isn't it interesting? The drive to compete when you're looking at the wrong image is insatiable. You think about the financial greed of the very, very rich, for whom it's never enough. You know, the millionaires and billionaires who get in trouble for financial crimes because somehow $100 million wasn't enough. I'll commit tax fraud or embezzlement or something else, or you know, the Bernard Madoffs of the world because millions aren't enough, it's gotta be billions or whatever it is. You get the point. Why? Because it's never going to be enough because I'm looking in the wrong place for the wrong thing. But human nature, we want to compare ourselves to something. But listen to what the wise man said, the preacher in Ecclesiastes said thousands of years ago in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The problem with looking to fill this void in human nature in the wrong place, the preacher gets at it, Hebrews chapter or Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. If that's really what it's about and that's what you're looking to satisfy you in life, it's never going to be enough. This too is vanity, he says. When good things increase, those who consume them increase, especially your tax bracket. So what is the advantage of their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Folks, there's a world of difference between enjoying what you have and thinking you need what you have. When you think you need what you have, you can't actually enjoy it, ironically. You can't enjoy ultimately what you're ultimately afraid to lose because you're too worried about losing it rather than enjoying it. So the wise man says, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 4, don't weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. But we are compelled to compare ourselves. It is a compulsion. So be careful what you're comparing yourself to. It's an enemy of contentment. Number two. The other reason that we struggle with contentment is our very way of life. Our very way of life in America is arranged around consumption. We judge ourselves by what we're consuming, how much we're consuming, and whether we're, you know, whether we're enjoying what we are consuming. And to this end, again, we are shaped. We are very much shaped by what we watch and what we listen to. We imitate because we are imitators. We imitate what we are exposed to. When we watch advertising designed to make us discontent, you know, you need the new, you know, this is the fall, right? This is the fall. And during football season in the fall, what begins to hit in earnest? The new car commercials, because the new model year is about to launch. You ever notice that? I watch a lot of football. Maybe that's telling more about me. One of the things I have noticed is there are tons of car commercials in the fall because the 2026 models are just about to start coming out. And the whole goal of watching commercials about 2026 is the 2026 models has something that the 2025s didn't, and you need it now. You haven't even begun to pay off. You're not on the 2025, but the 20, and that's because of what they have to do, right? Because you can't ever be content because shareholder value demands that we've got to keep on sell, sell, sell. And so the 2026 has to have something. Car holders and, you know, cup holders in a new and different place. I don't know. Something. Something. Bluetooth 7.0 instead of 3.0. Whatever it is. Something. To create the desire for more and for different. We are shaped by a culture that literally conditions us to consume as the meaning of life. Number three, and a step further down, we fall for the images all around us. We wind up with unrealistic dreams and goals. We listen to the lie that if you just have a little bit more, you will be happy. If you finally get just a little bit more, you will be content. Those of us who have been around for a while, listen, you've been there, I've been there. You know, you think when you get the bigger house, it's going to be enough until you get used to that bigger house, and then you keep on having more kids, or the kids keep on getting bigger, or the kids keep on getting more stuff, and guess what? There's never enough space. And so they build storage units next to neighborhoods because there's never enough space. Neighborhoods full of 5,000 square foot houses with storage companies right out the front entrance because there's never enough space. If I only have a little bit more, I'll be happy. Remember when you were younger, some of us have been younger, and you think, you know, if I make a few dollars more an hour before I get this salary increase, then I'll be happy, then it'll be enough. And you finally, you work hard and you pay your dues and your boss notices, your company notices, or maybe you switch jobs, get a good opportunity, and you get that pay bump you were looking for. You get to a number that you were looking for, or maybe you even get to a number you never thought you'd get to. And by the grace of God and your hard work, you get there. And what happens after a couple of years? The number you thought would be enough isn't enough anymore, because it never will be. We live in a world in which we're not supposed to criticize. No, you know, anybody who calls us back to reality is just a downer. We talk about positivity. You hear that word a lot in our culture, right? Positivity. Well, the truth of the matter is a lot of what people mean by positivity is really against reality. There's a difference between positivity and true encouragement, folks. True encouragement does not deny reality. True encouragement gives people hope in the face of reality. And there is a difference. We live in a culture in which we are punished and disciplined and despised for telling the truth if it's painful. Many of us would rather live by lies, comforting as they may be in the moment, than live in reality and the truth. Too many of us have been encouraged to pursue unrealistic things, and if we can't have all these unrealistic things, we become discouraged and frustrated with life. We can't know contentment. Too many of us have listened to the "you can be anything you want to be" mantra to the point that we truly believe we can be a doctor and a lawyer and a concert pianist and a pro athlete all at the same time. Whereas what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, again, the apostle who writes about contentment. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 3. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." You realize, folks, that by the very definition of the concept of average, most of us by definition have to be average. You do realize that, right? And that's okay. Those of us who are parents, we need to teach our kids that's okay. It's okay to be what God made you. And it's okay to live within the limits of the circumstances of the life that God has placed before you, where providence has placed you and put you, the doors that have been opened and the doors that have been closed. And that's okay, because you're not living for this life, you're living for the next. And your contentment's in Christ, not in your circumstances. By the very definition of average, and most of us have to be that. And that's okay. I say to everyone among you, Paul says, you ought not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Look at your value through God's eyes, not the world's eyes. The world tells you you're only valuable according to how much you make or how much you have, the labels you wear, the cars you drive, the zip code you live in. You're only as valuable or as important, your life only has meaning to the extent you have certain titles, or you went to certain schools, or your resume looks a certain way, or you know the right kind of people, or you have so many subscribers to your channel, or to your social media page. And Paul says, no, contentment's found in not falling for the image. Don't think more highly about yourself than you ought to think. And number four, finally this morning. Again, this is so easy to do when we've gone from the age of advertising to the age of the internet in particular. Looking and listening to the wrong people and the wrong things. Listen, young people especially. The influencers you're looking at on social media are often liars. They take and they retake and they retake their videos and they edit them. Why do videos before people upload them? Why do people have to edit their videos before they upload them to their YouTube channel or their TikTok channel or whatever platform you're on? Why do they edit them? Because they don't want their actual take and its actual reality to be in front of you. They want you to see the image, not the reality. That's why we edit our videos. We edit our pictures. Smartphones are sold with AI on them now. And the whole point of the new, why you need a new smartphone? You need the latest AI ability to edit the picture in real time so that you can change the reality. Cut that old boyfriend out of the picture like he wasn't ever there. Listen, that's actually a dangerous way of thinking when you stop and think about it. Okay, so you went through a season and it didn't work out. His choice, your choice, the best choice, doesn't matter. That person still lives and had an existence, and that was a real time in your life. Literally denying reality to make yourself feel better about something's not healthy. It's dangerous. We listen to people in a world that tells us all sorts of lies. Successful people who make us feel like failures because we quit looking at the good things in our own lives. Ah, the essence of sibling rivalry. And it doesn't just stop sometimes when we're teenagers, is it, does it? It keeps on going as we get older. We go to the mall, we drive past the car lot, we go to Best Buy, and we're not content anymore. If you can't go, well, I'd say go to the mall, but who goes to the mall anymore? If you can't get on Amazon and not compulsively click, if you can't go on the Amazon and compulsively click, you need to think about it. Because the algorithm is designed to make you discontent. They're tracking every click you do. Even when you don't buy, they know what you were looking at. You're being stalked all the time by these big platforms online, folks. And they're feeding all what you're looking at and how long you're looking at. They're feeding into the algorithm. Those of you who work in tech out there are nodding right now. You know. And it's all designed to keep our eyeballs there and get us to click on something, anything, to change our lives. Oh, and listen, the holidays aren't far away, are they? The holiday season annual arms race, where love can be quantified in quantity and extravagance of gifts if we're not careful. So we begin to bring this to a close this morning. Think about what the wise man said in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. A tranquil heart is life to the body, as opposed to one's always being stirred up by discontent, desire for more, for different, for better, for other. I'm never happy with my life as it is. I'm not looking at all the good things that exist in it. Let me give you two quick points about cultivating contentment in your own life this morning. This is where we end. Two quick points. Number one, what are you afraid to lose? What are you afraid to lose as we look at cultivating contentment? Because whatever you're afraid to lose is a weak spot in your life. I want you to think about that. Again, you turn back the page. We've been in Philippians 4 a lot this way. You turn back the page of chapter 3 again. Listen to what Paul says of Philippians 3 and verse 8. But whatever gain I had, and in the context, he's talking about all the stuff he had in his life before he became a Christian. And it was a lot of good stuff in terms of life, in earthly life. By the world standards, by the Jewish standards, by the world that he lived in standards. He had a good life. It was a valuable life. It was a life to aspire for. It was a life a lot of other Jews would have liked to have had in Jerusalem. He was living the life. He was upwardly mobile. He had what others would have wanted. But whatever I did have, he says in verse 7 of Philippians 3, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order I may gain Christ. See, Paul has come to a realization in his contentment about what I can lose and still be content and what I cannot lose and not be content. I can lose anything but Christ, he says, is what he's basically saying. I can give up anything in life. I can completely rewire, rechange, reorient my life, and that's okay as long as I have Christ. That's why he could write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And listen, these are words that modern Americans need to hear. He could write in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and beginning of verse 6 and say this. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness. In the context, that word godliness means God-orientedness. When you've oriented your mind and your heart towards God, that is great gain. Because we brought nothing into the world. That's true of stuff. That's true of relationships. That's true of experiences. You come naked into the world and you will leave the world naked in reality. You came in with nothing. You will leave with nothing. Which is why in the meantime, in between birth and death, when you've got the bare necessities, food and clothing, be content. But those who desire to be rich, those who live by comparisons that destroy contentment, those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. No way to live, Paul says. So when it comes to contentment, what are you afraid to lose? Because the reality is, unless it's Christ, you will lose it at some point. Your marriage, somebody's going to die at some point. Your children, they're going to move out and grow on. And even if they don't die, you'll die. Your stuff, well, you're going to get old. You're going to spend it away in retirement. And even if you haven't spent it all by the time you die, you're going to die. And then what? Cultivate contentment by being afraid to lose the right thing. Be afraid to lose God. Be afraid to lose Christ. And number two, quickly and finally, put your life circumstances into God's perspective. Put your life circumstances into God's perspective. Here's where we wrap up this morning. Listen to this. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says to folks who have suffered a lot for Christ, to folks who have lost a lot for Christ, when you go back and you read that book. And he says this, verse 5, he says, keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Or you might even add to that, what can life do to me? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. God will never leave or forsake his people. And so the real issue is, and the real source of ultimate contentment is, to be one of God's people. And this song that we're about to sing, Brent's going to lead us in just a moment, that song is going to be your opportunity. If you're not one of God's people already, this is your opportunity to begin to build a life on the foundation of the source of real contentment, real peace. The only thing that really matters when it comes to losing is losing God in Christ. Some of you maybe have never had them because you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, this song is your opportunity. As we sing, if you need to come forward, you need to confess your faith in Jesus, Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins, and participation in the world, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. This song is your opportunity to do just that and to find contentment in Christ. You're a child of God already, but you've not been living a contented life in Christ. And it shows in the choices you've made, the things that you've done. May well be that you've been living in a way that the brethren here know about the sinful choices you've been making and living. And you need to own that publicly for the folks gathered here and come back to Christ and find your ultimate contentment, not in the things of the world, but in the things of God. This song is your opportunity to make those things right as we stand, as we sing.